Amen. Okay. Well, our motto, church motto, is God's word, our sufficiency, our authority. And I've always thought that was a wise choice. Pastor came up with that, I'm sure, before I was ever here. But the question that works in my mind is, what builds respect for God's word through a predominantly unsaved population? Our population today in the United States of America has pretty much zero respect for the authority of God's word. And that's a shame. It's kind of an obvious connection, though, if you think about it. Those who claim and profess to be Christians really have a respect for the authority of God's word in their own life. And that's really what we've been talking about in our adult Bible class, is people think they have the liberty and the freedom to put contemporary music on the stages and to have very weak messages that don't have anything to do with sin. They'll never present sin to people. They just, the philosophy of what's presented is all about putting more people, more money in the offering plate, very little to do with what God would want for his church. And I know Pastor Unruh's very wise about those choices. But I do believe that English history showed that that history shaped the minds of the founding fathers. The founding fathers were more than ready for our country to be rid of those English monarchs, and they had a great respect for God's word. But they were also most likely unsaved men, is what you think about. You know, Thomas Jefferson was a very good man, but he wanted to take a penknife and cut out all of the sections of his Bible that he couldn't explain or that were supernatural, but yet he still had a reverence for the Bible. It's an interesting dynamic. Madison was, they called him a deist. He believed in God. He understood the importance of God's word, but was he a saved man? Probably not. And the real question that I think needs answered is, what would it take to help our nation build a respect for God's word again today? And I think the answer lies in God's people. It's what are they really willing to maybe put some sacrifices that God would bless? Are they really willing to put God's word on display for a lost and dying world to see? What are we willing to do to see our nation turn back to God? Now, in history, William Tyndale lived from 1494 to 1536. He was only 42 years old, and we'll learn he died a martyr's death, and it was kind of interesting the way that turn of events came about. But before his life, before Tyndale's life, you might be surprised to know, and I hope you can read this. Yeah, maybe you can a little bit. There is... Well, let me show you one thing to start with. A lot of this is from Dr. Beale has written a book called A Pictorial History of Our English Bible. And I'd be glad to pass this around so you can take a look at it. We're really only talking about the three, Wycliffe, a little bit about Gutenberg, and then Tyndale. And I'll just pass this around so you can see it. But take a look at some of the pictures. Like here is... This is Wycliffe's Bible right here. It's on page 8. It looks very much like a Latin Vulgate. That's what I'm talking about here. The Latin Vulgate was translated in 382. You'll hear his name pronounced differently. Basically, Jerome. I've seen it Hieronymus, things like that. But it was 382. He was obviously a very adept scholar. He had access to original manuscripts way back in 382, and he used them to create what's called the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate stayed in force for 1,000 years. It's amazing to think about one Bible in Latin that lasted 1,000 years. It did its job well for many generations. People were saved. People in the church would become convicted, become saved, and they would propagate the religion that way. It wasn't quite like it is in our Baptist churches today, where pretty much Baptists separate themselves. They live their own life, and they're separate from like a Catholic or any of the other churches out there. Wycliffe was another interesting individual. His main translation came around in 1382. He translated pretty much specifically from the Latin Vulgate, and very interesting man. I know that Catholics, even after he was dead, they were so upset with what he had done, they dug his body up and burned it. That's just how vicious and how hard it was. But anyway, before Tyndale was even born, all of these Bibles were translated. And really what's going on is, at the end of that 1,000 year, Dr. Stedman, when he was here, talked about that dark millennium or the dark ages. And really, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible translation through that dark millennium. But around 1500, God started moving and men started translating the Bible. And all of these came into play, the Italian, Bohemian, Czech, French, Spanish, Portuguese, Serbian, Ethiopian, Danish, Norwegian, Arabic, and then the White Russian. All about the time when Tyndale was, kind of between the time Wycliffe and Tyndale lived, I guess. So let me go ahead and pass this around. You can take a look at it. It does have some pictures, I believe, like here's one of Tyndale's Bible. Anyway, you're welcome to look at that a little bit. And just take. Yes?
What would be the difference between the Latin Vulgate that Jerome translated in 382 and the Latin Bible, the first one on the left, showing the 1456 date?
That I'm not sure. I know Vulgate, though, does mean, it's kind of the idea of vulgar, but it's the idea of common or normal language. And Jerome, in 382, would have translated it into a very common language for the people at that day. But as you may well imagine, that language probably changed in 1,000 years. So it was probably retranslated into a more modern Latin, I would assume. Now, I don't know. There's always more. Once you do a study like this, you don't know what kind of spiritual opposition there was with each of these Bibles as they were translated, like the Latin or the German or the, you know, the French. I know there was tremendous, tremendous opposition to Wycliffe and Tyndale as they translated the English Bible, and we'll get into that in a minute. So what was interesting to me, though, is I've read these books, both of these books. Well, this is part of what we'll be using too. This is Baptist history in England and the United States. It looks to me like there's a direct correlation between English Baptists and the English Baptists having a translation of their Bible in their own language. Our history ties back to the early 1600s. Now, by what Dr. Beale would define the Baptist is a church that has Baptist distinctives. I'm sure you've probably all heard of that. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer. I'm going to trip myself up here, but two ordinances, individual soul liberty. I think it's separation is the next one, S. And then I can't remember what that last one is. Maybe the last one is two ordinances. But anyway, basically a church that would function very much the way we function today. And that history does date back to, well, really, in the early 1600s, around 1611, in that time frame. And we'll get into that in just a minute. But Wycliffe said something very interesting. He said, papal authority is the Babylonian captivity of the church. As I've worked my way through some different Baptist history documents and writings on it, it is interesting. I came to that conclusion very, very strongly, that the way the English monarchs ruled and interacted with the church in England is exactly like Revelation 17, that great harlot that's mentioned there. And the separatists that lived in England. Now, a separatist is somebody that says, I've had enough of the Catholic influence. I know it's not right. I'm going to step away. There were plenty of Protestant churches that way. The Puritan church was that way in England. And they had different authority, different power at different times. But the separatists were kind of their own group, and they struggled a lot, and we'll see what happened to a lot of them. It says, and there came, I'm going to go ahead and just read through Revelation 17. If you want to open your Bibles, we can do that, but it's up on the screen if you want to see it there too. Looks like you can see it. So this is Revelation 17. It says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs and of the angel. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is, and here is wisdom, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. If you remember when we studied through this in Revelation, pastors come to the conclusion, and I totally agree with him, that's probably the seven kingdoms, starting with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then Roman Empire, and then the end will be the Antichrist. Those seven heads is on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven that goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So that's basically Babylon. It's kind of a metaphorical picture, but there is a very real relationship between government and religion. It was very evident during the time of the monarchs in England, and It was hard to be a Baptist, okay, back from like 1600 to in the nearly 1700. So I want to talk a little bit about Newgate Prison. Dr. Beale talks a lot about it in his book. This was what Tyndale would have faced in England if he'd have stayed in England. There were two different places that you'll read about in history. One is called Newgate Prison. The other is the Tower of London. Tower of London was probably more specifically intended for the king's personal enemies. It was rough. There probably were torture chambers there. One fellow I read kind of takes some artistic license with that, but it looks pretty rough. What would have been in the Tower of London? Newgate Prison was very long-lived, like from 1188 to even 1902. It was torn down, rebuilt. Apparently there is one wall still standing that Dr. Beale writes just a little bit about in his book, but filled with Baptists. Many, many Baptists met their end in Newgate Prison. They were not tolerated. The Catholics had a lot of control in England, and the Catholics were the main one that would not allow an English translation of the Bible. They said, you're a heretic if you translate the Bible into English. Go ahead. Well, it's... What happened? Okay, we're going to get there. That's my next slide, actually. I'll try to explain that. Yeah, if you'll wait just a minute, I'll explain kind of what happened, okay? But the idea is, for whom the bell tolls. You've probably heard that phrase, and it is just kind of a light thing. We don't even really think. The next morning, it says, bystanders eagerly watch as the condemned prisoners on their way to execution pass by St. Sepulchre's, where the bellman tolls a funeral knell.
for 4 hours from 6 to 10 and then rings it out till the execution is over. Those who are sentenced to death by hanging are taken 3 miles by ox cart up Holborn Hill to Tyburn, a village on London's west side, and led to the scaffold of the triangular Tyburn tree. Erected at the junction where two Roman roads meet, each victim is stripped naked, his clothes become the hangman's property. In those days, the tree was the dreaded scaffold with its 3 legs and 3 crossbeams, capable of dispatching 24 victims at a time, 8 on each beam. The year 1759 marked the final demolition of the infamous gallows after 50,000 executions over 6 centuries. Embedded in the pavement on the traffic island in the junction of Marble Arch, Underground Station, and Edgewood Road, a medallion stone displays the engraved words, "The site of Tyburn Tree." So that's English history with Baptists. 50,000 people were executed. And often it was just because they were meeting and having a church service, just like we're having right now. We'll learn about these men like Thomas Helways, John Merton. You can read the list there. These were all Baptist pastors that spent quite a bit of time in Newborn Prison. We're going to be focusing mostly on Tyndale today. Tyndale spent time, he fled from England in, I think it was 1524, if I remember right. But he fled England, or he would have certainly faced time probably in the Tower of London. He had a friend, Humphrey Monmouth. He was imprisoned for giving aid to Tyndale. Tyndale only lived with him for about a year, and Tyndale was just an average, he was a scholarly man, but he certainly had no wealth. But he just had a tremendous burden to bring the English a copy of their Bible in English. And the Catholics despised it. Even King George hated him. And so he had to leave. He fled to Europe, where there was somewhat more freedom. Although Catholics controlled France. And that's my next slide, Janet. What was going on during his life? Yeah, 1524, he left for Europe. King Henry was originally married to Catherine. She was, I believe, Spanish, and she was very much a Catholic force in England. King Henry became disenchanted with Catherine because they only had Mary, one daughter, and no male sons to become king. So he, in his mind, a very twisted mind, got the idea that, well, God's not blessing this, so I need to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn, although there was already an immoral relationship taking place between Anne Boleyn. As God would work it out in his providence, though, Anne Boleyn was more favorable to the Protestants. She was not, so maybe it's because Catherine was so pro-Catholic, she wasn't. So there was a somewhat of a freedom granted to the Protestants during the Anne Boleyn time. Catherine's nephew, though, was Charles V. He was the Spanish emperor. At this time, he invaded Italy and actually had the Pope as basically under house arrest in Italy. So a lot of unusual events were going on in the world. At this time, though, the upper house of bishops did petition the king for an English translation, although nothing happened in 1534, this was in 1534, about the same year. So I want to just talk a little bit about William Tyndale. What he had to his advantage and that was new to the world was a printing press. Gutenberg had invented the printing press, and Tyndale's mind was to put an English translation in every plowboy's hand in England. We'll read that in just a minute. But there's not a lot known about him personally. You'll read that in the book by Dr. Beale. He was a quiet intellectual man. Doesn't look like he ever married. His world events gave access to the original Hebrew and Greek text. That's what I'm talking about. God miraculously worked to bring the Dark Ages to an end. And what Beale talks about is the Turks invaded, I think, Constantinople. Well, as we're reading in Acts, Turkey is where a lot of our New Testament took place, and they brought the manuscripts with them, and they became accessible to men like Tyndale to retranslate the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew languages. That's one thing I should have said. Wycliffe translated from the Vulgate. He wasn't a Hebrew or Greek scholar, but he had a tremendous burden to get the English Bible to the English men, and he did a good job of that. But all of his were handwritten. They say that a Wycliffe Bible, if you wanted to rent a Bible for 1 hour, you needed to be willing to pay a load of hay for that. That's what that, when I talk about the respect for the authority of God's word, people would trade a load of hay to just rent a Wycliffe Bible for an hour. He said that, if God spare my life for many years, I will cause the boy that driveth a plow in England to know more of the scriptures than thou knowest. He was speaking to a critic when he said that. That was Tyndale that said that, that he had a real burden for Englishmen to know God's word and to be able to apply it to themselves. You think about Latin, I guess it was a good language. I don't know anybody that knows Latin. I don't suppose anybody here knows anybody that knows Latin. But it was a real barrier for the average person, the uneducated person. The guy that would drive the plow in England is probably never going to learn Latin. And even then, he would only have access to a very short period of time to a Bible. Now, Gutenberg did print the Vulgate once he made the printing press. He did start to print Latin Bibles. Wycliffe died at the hands of the Catholics, and he was 42 years old. What they did was they strangled him first and then burned him at the stake. I guess that was considered mercy, to strangle the guy before you burn him at the stake. But he was only 42 years old. Things that happened after Tyndale's life was in this book. You can read about the ancient church. The ancient church is really the church that was working pretty much underground in England and Belgium. And that's from what came the Mayflower Pilgrims, like in 1620. They had made their way up away from England, where there's some relative security, and eventually came to the United States. They had a rough time, if you read about what everything that was going on. It's Elwes, I believe is how you'd pronounce it if I saw and read that correctly. He was some of the first English Baptists, and he lived in 1611, is kind of when the first, what you would call general Baptist, started. And you can find documentation of that in Dr. Beale's book of what happened in England. It's interesting, and we'll get to, I guess, my next slide. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But that's coming after Tyndale, the first English Baptist. Also after Tyndale was Oliver Cromwell and John Bunyan. How many of you have probably heard of John Bunyan? He was not exactly Baptist, but he's awful close to a Baptist, okay? He had a couple of different ideas. He believed in baptism by immersion, but he didn't necessarily believe in baptism to be a church member. He was kind of a little different than we would be today. But he's famous for the persecution that he underwent. He could have been released from prison, spent much of his life in prison, and his wife suffered very real hardship. But all he had to do was say, no, I'll stop preaching the gospel. And because the gospel that he preached was in opposition to the official church in England. And they had enough power to keep him in jail for a long time. And they sure did. Right a year or two after his death is when they finally, William and Mary came into power in England. And then there really was more religious freedom. But that happened after John Bunyan's life. So Thomas Elwes did aid the Mayflower Pilgrims, and he pastored a small Baptist church. He was apparently a very, very wealthy man. And when the Mayflower, like Brewster and Bradford, went to, I think it was Belgium, to get away from England, that's where the Mayflower sailed from. Elwes helped them. In fact, there was a ship, I can't remember the name of it, but Elwes paid for that ship and paid for the transport for them to go. But he got kind of convicted, apparently, over time, and he says, no, we really shouldn't just abandon England. So he went back to England, tried to function as a church in England. Eventually, he did wind up back in Newgate Prison, and that's where he died, in Newgate Prison. But that was one of the very first pastors. Now, his theology was very much a general Baptist. And there's also what's called the JLJ Church. They were particular Baptists. Their pastors were Henry Jacob, John Lathrop, and then eventually, these are sequential. They weren't pastors all at the same time. But Jacob, Lathrop, and Jesse. And it's, I can't explain it. If you know anything about Baptists, you know, some Baptists are going to lean more Arminian. Some Baptists are going to lean more Calvinistic. They developed totally independent of one another. First group was basically Arminian, the general Baptists. Second group, about one generation later, particular Baptists, they were more Calvinistic. They just never have really sought alike. They had almost identical doctrine. They both believed in immersion. They believed in the Baptist distinctives. Just one was more Calvinistic. One was more more Arminian. It's just the way it is. The term Baptist was initially penned by an opponent of the Baptists. They were many, many people did not like this group of people that would meet in the country or in a gravel pit or maybe in an abandoned barn. But they would they wanted to associate them with what was called Anabaptists. Anabaptists have a lot longer history, way back. But the trouble with Anabaptists is you couldn't describe an Anabaptist with the Baptist distinctives that we would use today. They may not really believe on the authority of the Bible. They might believe in baptism by immersion, and maybe even baptism after a profession of faith, but they'll fall apart in other ways. And they had a history of being pretty militant and violent. And if you could associate the real Baptists, or what a Baptist that we would consider today, with an Anabaptist, it's easy to kind of just dismiss them and, oh, you guys are fanatic idiots. And so the Baptists back, like in 1644, really didn't want to be called Anabaptists, from what I understand. So anyway, that's pretty much my lesson today. We are getting done a little early, but I guess that's all right. So is there any question or discussion? Anything like that? Need Larry here. Larry's always got a question, I guess. I do enjoy studying it. It's fascinating to me to think how God used different men to cause his work to be completed. The Wycliffe Bible was interesting to me. As I looked at it, you can see pictures of it. I think there's a picture one in there. It looks very much like the Latin Vulgate. And I think that's just why he did it that way. Just so people would associate Wycliffe's Bible with the Bible that they were accustomed to. Seems like any change, people will resist. Like even the King James Bible, when it came out in 1611, if you've ever read the original text, it's pretty hard to read. But people, they said, resisted that Bible. And, you know, it's made a few modifications through the years. But today, you know, I love my King James. I still enjoy that beautiful poetry. They say the King James was kind of a concession from King James to the Protestants, that they already had the Wycliffe Bibles, they already had Tyndale Bibles. So he wasn't really pro-separatist church by any means. King James wasn't. He was still supporting their national official church, but he did go ahead and agree to allow men to translate our King James Bible. And the reason the King James was very different was because it was actually a government-subsidized project. They had numerous Bible scholars, and I think many of them were saved, probably. They did a very good job. They went back to the original manuscripts. They were available to them, too. And they did a very good job of translating our Bible. But it wasn't immediately accepted throughout England, either. Not like it is today. Today, we're used to it, and it's old, but well, you had to trust the guy that translated as part of it. And that's a very good question. I think I have many, many friends who are King James only today. And I think the reason they're so dogmatic about sticking with their King James is they are very much concerned about the authority of God's word being diminished by somebody, a liberal translator, that doesn't care and has his own agenda. I get that. It really is a risk of people losing the authority and the respect for God's word because somebody interjects their own philosophy and their own concept into it. It is important to have a good translation of the Bible that you can trust and know is correct. But basically, it's going back. Go ahead. Yeah, there are numerous manuscripts to translate from, even available today. You know, they've been recopied. There really isn't any question of what the original manuscript said. There is enough agreement between all of the different. Pretty much nobody is going to argue what the original, like what the Apostle Paul wrote or what Peter would have written or John or any of them. They pretty much know exactly what that original manuscript said. So that's a good starting point. And after that, there may be some judgment onto what word is best in our language today to match what that original manuscript was. So, yeah, like love, we in our English language, we have one word for love. The Greek had at least three, like eros, phileo, agape. Well, agape is a selfless, almost divine love, divine love, like God would have toward us. Phileo is more like, I love my wife or I love my children. Eros is kind of maybe a light, like I love ice cream or, you know, I love to sleep in the morning, things like that. It's not really a force, the strength or the force of others. But I've done other studies, like in Hebrew, upright is an amazing word to study. There's, I think, almost 10 different words that are translated in from Hebrew that we would use the term upright for, and they do get stronger too. It's what was interesting though, on the other side though, righteousness, there's really only one word for righteousness that, if I'm remembering right, pretty much one in Hebrew and one in the Greek, and it's kind of mind-numbing if you think about it, because the righteousness of Christ is very different than, you know, the righteousness of someone not taking a bribe. It's something like that. You know, there's just a lot of difference in the idea, but only one righteousness. It's kind of interesting, but anyway. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we can be dismissed just a little early.